Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the last four verses, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. So Paul is continuing now to apply this truth, or the truth of salvation, not just as an individual reality, but as a reality of the joining of the people of God, the joining of the holy nation and royal priesthood. In particular, he's talking to a Gentile audience, as we talked about last time, and what it means that they who were strangers, who were outside, who were far away from the people of God, and now are joined. Now the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down so that the two are one. And here he's especially emphasizing the fact that the two are made one, not so that the Gentiles can go back to the past of Israel, but so that Jew and Gentile together can go forward to the kingdom of God, to the new glorious spiritual reality which is being brought to pass through the work of Jesus Christ. So they were uncircumcised Gentiles, but now they are made the people of God by grace. And the broader point then is that the Gentiles are in the same situation as the Jews truly were in, both of them being brought near to God by grace. The corporate understanding of our life as Christians is crucial to a biblical view of the Christian life. Modern American religion for some time now has heavily emphasized the individual, the personal, your personal relationship with Jesus. And the church is sort of seen as an optional extra, that if it helps your relationship with Jesus, then great, but if not, you can kind of do without it. This is not the way the Bible ever talks about our Christianity. God is uniting us to himself as a body. God is drawing to himself a people to be his family. So many of the metaphors that are used, including the one here, are corporate metaphors. A building that if you saw just a random disconnected pile of stones or lumber and nails or things like that laying around on the ground, you wouldn't say that was very useful. It is as those things are united together as a house, as a building, that they find their true purpose and glory. A hand or a foot or an eye are all beautiful and marvelous things in their own way, with their different functions and complexities and abilities. But a hand lying all by itself on the sidewalk as you walked along, well, that's not a beautiful thing at all. That's a grotesque and terrible thing. See a disconnected piece of the body just lying there on the ground. Yet these are the metaphors. These are the images that the scriptures use to describe our life as Christians. Now, there have to be both the individual and the corporate. Both have to be present. There are branches of the Christian faith, the Roman Catholics and the and the Greek Orthodox, even to a degree, sometimes even others, that so heavily emphasize the corporate that the individual is lost. And the only thing that matters is that you're part of the body, that you show up and you go through the rituals and you do the things, participate in the life of the church, that you're baptized and you take the sacraments and so forth. That's what it means to be a Christian. And the opposite error is, as I said, the error of so much of modern evangelicalism, which just focuses so heavily on the individual that it's all about the personal and the individual and the corporate life is completely neglected. Now, the truth is they both have to be there. You have to believe. You have to repent. The church doesn't do that for you. But when you believe and repent, you are joined to this body of believers and repenters. That body, that people, which is in fellowship with God, this is the covenant promise of God from the very beginning of the Scriptures to the end, is I will be your God and you will be my people, my holy nation and royal priesthood. God dwells in this holy temple and has fellowship with this holy temple, and therefore it is to the extent that you are part of the body of Christ's people that you are in fellowship with God. Now, this should not be a difficult or unpleasant truth. God made us as communal creatures. Human beings naturally seek out community, naturally seek out fellowships to be part of, whether they be families or clubs, friendships, organizations, cities, nations, churches. God said about Adam at the very beginning, it is not good that he should be alone. Sometimes people rebel against God's truth here by rejecting all human fellowship because community is painful, often. And community is painful because people are sinners. And so, in community, we hurt each other. Like the philosopher, I believe it was Camus, who said that people are like porcupines in the winter. We all huddle together for warmth, but we're constantly pricking each other. And so some will respond to that by rejecting all community and just isolating and protecting themselves from any hurt. The true solution to that, though, the proper prescription to that, is to embrace God's plan for true community. And especially then through the gospel, to look forward to the full realization of that true community and the eternal kingdom. To prepare for that now. And to see that we begin to taste that true fellowship in Christian community. The church is the only institution which Jesus as Messiah ordained. The church is the only institution which will be eternal. Which will continue into the eternal kingdom. Now there are families, neighborhoods, nations, civic organizations, economic organizations, all these different kinds of networks and fellowships and organizations that we're all part of. None of those will last. Even that most foundational, that very first community into which man was placed, the marriage relationship, Jesus tells us there will be no marriage in heaven. And every other institution, all of the other institutions that we see, only work properly to the degree they do at all, to the degree they are governed by the principles of the gospel, the principles of the scriptures, when they are affected and influenced by that most fundamental relationship, that relationship of believers. Family relationships only really work to the degree they do when we share that more fundamental relationship as believers, which is why believers are told not to join themselves with unbelievers in fellowship, not to be unequally yoked. This is part of what Jesus meant when he told us that unless we hate our fathers and mothers and wife and children and brothers and sisters, we are not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. This is part of what he means, is that all those other relationships are temporary. And to join ourselves to Christ means being accepting the fact that we are going to lose some of our mothers and fathers and spouses and children and brothers and sisters, because some of them are not believers. To be joined to Christ is to accept the fact that everyone else, no matter how much we love them, everyone else who is not joined to Christ, one day we will lose that relationship. And to be joined to Christ is to accept that. And so as we begin to live out a life of fellowship and union with Christ, as we begin to live the life of believers, that fundamentally must mean living in fellowship with the church. This is why the Belgic Confession, for example, says that outside of the church there is no possibility of salvation. A life of community with the church is the way we begin to live out even now that eternal fellowship. Paul is calling them to recognize and live in terms of that truth. And he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. The term citizen was a high and exalted term in those days. These days it gets thrown around a lot without a lot of meaning attached to it. But to be a citizen of the nation, to be a citizen of the city, was to be an active and full participant, to have that status. As peer, as equal, as part of this body. What a glorious thing to be. As opposed to just a sojourner, a traveler, one passing through, or a slave, or someone else that didn't. Most of the people who lived in ancient cities, in the cities of Athens or Sparta or Rome or so forth, most of the people who lived there weren't actually citizens. They were just sojourners. They'd travel through for a while. They'd live there and work and then leave. And so they'd have some interest in it, but they were just kind of passing through. But no, to be a citizen was to really be a Roman or an Athenian or a Spartan, to really be one of them. And this is the language that Paul uses to say what it means to be joined to the Church of Jesus Christ. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that is a fact which fundamentally changes your identity, who you are. Some would say that this truth of fellowship with God's household means that we're part of the invisible church. You say, am I joined to Christ? Am I part of the church? Even people who feel no need for membership, no need to be under the government of the church, no need to fellowship with the actual body on Sunday morning, they'll say, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. And yes, the concept of the invisible church is an important theological concept. But it is really just that. It is a concept. It is an abstraction. When we are commanded over and over again in the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, to engage in various activities with respect to the church, it is always the visible church which is in mind. Because how can I interact with the invisible church when it is invisible? I don't know who the members of the invisible church are. Who are the elders and deacons and pastors of the invisible church? How is the invisible church ever going to exercise discipline over me, call me to account, hold me responsible? I am called to begin in this life to love and to fellowship with the church, to use my gifts for the good of the church. That is always the visible church, which is in mind. And I will only find the invisible church within the broader context of the visible. Because as we see, as we've seen throughout, those that have true faith in Christ, those that believe in the promise of the gospel will join themselves to the visible church. This is an act of faith, an act of obedience to our Savior. Now, all of this is true because we don't define what the church is. The church is not a human institution. The church was not created by men. We arrive on the scene 2,000 years after the foundation was laid. That's what he says here in verse number 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is just speaking of the church as it exists in its fullest New Testament manifestation. The church itself, of course, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Here it's speaking of the New Testament incarnation of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And so the idea that we can come now, 2,000 years later, and walk in and say, I think the church ought to be like this, I think the church ought to be like that. The church is what Jesus Christ says it is, and what he implemented through his apostles and prophets, the foundation which is done and finished. The building itself is not finished. It is still a work in progress, but the foundation is laid. And if I, as a builder, show up and start working on a building completely disregarding the foundation that it's already there, my work will not last. This is what he talks about in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about Jesus Christ, the foundation is laid, and no other foundation can be laid that which is laid. And some build on that in gold and silver and precious stones, and some build on that in wood, hay, and stubble. And one of those is going to last in the day of trial, and one of those isn't. The chief cornerstone is Christ. The chief cornerstone, the way that is described, especially in Eastern, the way they built buildings in the East, that first stone that you laid had to be, the stone itself had to be chosen very carefully. And where you put that stone and the shape of that stone would determine a great deal about the whole rest of the building. Had to be laid in the right spot. Had to be the right shape and size. We read from Psalm 118 just a little bit earlier, the messianic prophecy, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And that means that Jesus Christ determines the rest of the building. And here we're not just talking about a few statements that he made. This or that, you know, you could comb through the Gospels and find specific things he said about the church as an institution. No, we're talking about a great deal more than that. We're talking about everything about Christ. Who he is, his very character, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection. All of that shapes and decides. All of the other stones that are laid have to be shaped and conformed to match that stone, to fit into the building to which he is the foundation. In Matthew chapter 5, a chapter we've been going through in the midweek Bible studies, we look at the Beatitudes in particular, and there he teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in all of those, he is describing his own character. And how it is that all those who are in the kingdom of God, even though we will all manifest that according to our own gifts and talents and abilities and situation, will still be conformed to that central, those central principles. To be Christ-like. And so Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples. And a disciple in ancient times, the teachings of the rabbis, they talk about a disciple of the rabbi. He was one not who just sat to learn some specific, like you go to a professor at a college in order to learn certain subject matters that he would teach you and he was an expert. And no, a disciple of a rabbi was one who was committed to becoming like the rabbi, to model his way of life. Jesus is the vine from which we grow. Jesus is the head that controls the body. He's the cornerstone that gives shape and position to the whole rest of the building. And then he says, the foundation is laid on the apostles and prophets. He authorizes his own apostles and prophets in order to actually complete the laying of that foundation. We don't have a single word that Jesus wrote. Sometimes people will, I like my new Bible because my new Bible doesn't have red letters in it, like so many of them do, to mark out the words of Jesus. As if the words of Jesus were somehow of the spoken words of Jesus in the Gospels were somehow of a higher priority than the words of his apostles in the book of 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians. Because it's all the words of Jesus, all of it, through the apostles and prophets. Jesus didn't give us one single word of his unmediated through the apostles. All of it comes to us through the apostles. Whether it was a verbal quote from Jesus in the Gospels or the teachings of Jesus in the words of the apostles, it all comes through the apostles. The prophets can refer on the one hand to the Old Testament, which is, of course, a vital part whenever Jesus is quoting the scriptures in the Gospels or the apostles are quoting the scriptures. They're always quoting the Old Testament. The work of the work of Jesus and the apostles simply can't be understood at all without the foundation of the Old Testament. It also refers to those prophets which the Spirit raised up in all the churches throughout. You ever think of the remarkable and amazing thing that here we have this far-flung church, right, that comes into existence in the first century in a time when there is no internet, when printed materials are rare. There's no telephones, telegraphs, anything like that. And yet you have this far-flung, wide-ranging church, far larger than would have been able to be meaningfully overseen by these 12 apostles in those times. And yet you have this very high level of consistent doctrine taught throughout these churches in this first century. Yeah, there were heretics and there were false doctrines and things, and yet you had this very high level of consistent doctrine taught throughout the majority of that early church. How did that happen? Because the Spirit of God raised up prophets in all these different churches, in all these different places, laid the foundation. We interact with that foundation today in the Scriptures. The Scriptures today is how the foundation of the apostles and prophets is mediated to us today. This is why we study the Word. This is why we study the Bible. This is why everything else we do has to be judged by that standard. Everything you do when you are finishing a building, especially if you come into the work halfway through, you think of in the medieval ages and they build these castles, they build these cathedrals, these magnificent structures that might take a century to build, 100 years. How many different workmen would come at different times throughout and continue the work that had been begun by those that had come before? And a workman that came in and simply disregarded the whole plan and intention of everybody that had come before and started working on some whole new thing 50 years after the building was halfway done, well, that would be not a very successful work. You have to build according to the foundation that's been already laid. And likewise, if we're wise then, we're going to recognize that a lot of people in the last 2,000 years have worked on the church, have done the work of the church. And we would be fools if we disregarded that. To be part of this fellowship then is to learn and benefit from the gifts of others in the fellowship, including all those many, many thousands that have gone before us who are now dead, but whose works and whose learning has been preserved for us in writing. None of them are infallible. All theologians can err. All councils and creeds can err. And yet, as I said, we would be fools to simply ignore all of that. So many Christians today, sadly, unfortunately, seem to think that the whole church began when they came on the scene. And they come with their ideas and their attitudes and their opinions and just disregard everything that's gone before. We study the traditions of the church, always judging it according to the scriptures, of course, because the traditions of the church, for one thing, are contradictory. There are different varying traditions of varying quality and truthfulness. And we're in the tradition we're in for a reason. But we study those that have gone before, and we learn from those that have gone before. That's what it means to be part of this fellowship. As I said before, Paul said, some would build in gold, silver, precious stones. Some would build in wood, hay, and stubble. And that's why everything has to ultimately be judged according to the scriptures. Some people will get impatient with the results and with the slowness of the process. Working in gold, silver, and precious stones, working in materials that really last, that's slow and painstaking and hard, and it takes a long time to see the results. And some people will get impatient and they'll just want to throw something up real quick that'll look great. Like the three little pigs, the ones that they wanted the results really fast. And so the one built a house, if you remember, of straw and one of sticks. Well, they got their buildings up a lot faster and with a lot less effort. But in the day of trial, those did not last. We build on the plan that Jesus gave us. We build with the methods that Jesus taught us. And we build with the materials that Jesus gave us to use. For God is a God of truth. And the purpose of this building, this body, this fellowship, is to dwell together with God. But he goes on to say, verse number 21, in whom, that is in Jesus, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. David desired to build God a temple. And God's response to that was, where is the house he'll build me? He says, in all the times we wandered around the wilderness, did I ever say to anybody, build me a house. Build me a house of cedar. He says, the heavens is my throne and the earth is my footstool. How can any man build a building grand enough for God to live in? Solomon tried. It took him decades, huge amounts of wealth, and even that was not anywhere near sufficient to contain the glory of God. But God sent one greater than David, one who was David's son and yet also David's Lord, not Solomon. Christ. And he is building the Father a house. He's building the Father a temple. He's laid the foundations already. And that temple is built of living stones, a spiritual house. The house is the church, built with believers who have been saved by his blood and are even now being conformed to his image. The temple of Solomon, as glorious as it was sanctified with the blood of animals, showing ultimately its inferiority, showing that it was just a shadow, just a symbol of something else, something that was temporary, and that blood had to be offered over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. The temple which Christ is building, God, was also sanctified by the blood of sacrifice, but it was sanctified by his own blood. A blood so potent and so virtuous and so powerful that it only had to be shed once. Once for all. God is here among us, brothers and sisters. This is the purpose for which he is building the church, is so that he can dwell in fellowship with his people. He is here. He's listening to our singing, and he's listening to the preaching, and he's listening to our prayers. He sanctifies us by his presence. He's here feeding us with the body of Christ and refreshing us with the blood of Christ, cleansing us with the power of the Spirit. We're not here to please ourselves. We're not here to have fun. We're not here to eat food and meet our friends. Now, we're blessed to be able to do all of those things in church, and those are great blessings. But that's not what the church exists for. The church exists because our Heavenly Father, our eternal King, has summoned us into His presence and desires to fellowship with us. That's why the church exists. Now, God is everywhere, of course. But God reveals Himself in particular times and places according to His will, as He's taught us. He's everywhere, but He reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush. In different visions, in different places, in different times. And in this age, He has taught us that He primarily reveals Himself in the fellowship of God's people as they gather together to worship and praise and hear His word at the appointed times and places. Our age is an age of man-centered worship. And the emphasis is on the way people feel about what is going on. Felt needs rule the day. And the purpose of church is seen to be the satisfaction of my needs and my desires. I need to be built up and encouraged and given fuel to get through the week and made to be felt a certain way and all those sorts of things to overcome my problems and my trauma or whatever else. That's not why the church exists. Now, again, as a side benefit, the church will bless me greatly in all those ways. But that's not why the church exists. The church exists to glorify and praise the Father. To glorify and praise God. To provide a meeting between God and His people. To offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving which He deserves. The meeting place between God and His people, a consecrated space. Now, this is a process. And this explains why the church today so often falls short of all those things. People will say, well, it would be great if the church really were the loving fellowship of Christ followers that it's supposed to be, but it's all full of hypocrites and bad people and falls short in lots of ways. Yeah, that's true. As Paul says right there, he says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a process. We're not there yet. And the failures and the shortcomings, the presence of hypocrites and false brothers and sins and all those things in the body is part of the ordained process. That's part of the very purpose by which God shapes His believers into the people that He wants them to be. That's not an accident. And so, if we want to be part of that glorious temple that will exist one day, that spiritual house of God, that holy nation and royal priesthood, that He calls us to be part of that process now. Because that process is the process by which we are shaped into the people He calls us to be. And so our lives now are to be focused on that eternal reward. We live in the world now, we engage in the world now, and He uses us to make us, uses that, our lives in the world to make us the people that He wants us to be. But it's in the church that we see the eternal promise. As the psalmist said when he struggled with the injustice of life and that wicked people seem to do so well and righteous people died young and poor and all of the just injustice and absurdity of life. And he says, then I went into His sanctuary and there I saw their end. That it was in fellowship with God's people, it was in the worship of God that he got his eternal perspective back. And all of the injustice and absurdity of this life was put into its proper perspective. It's very easy to get consumed with the things of this life. We all have. You've got bills to pay, you've got kids to raise, you've got jobs to do, you've got all the things that you that you have to be concerned with. And all of that's valuable and important. All of that is done in faithfulness to God's Word. But we have to understand, brothers and sisters, everything you build in this life, every dime you invest in your 401ks, everything, every garden you plant and every wall you paint and everything you do in this world, one day it's all going to be destroyed by fire. And that might be tomorrow. Nothing we build in this life will last. What will last is what we build with respect to eternity. God's people, the church, purified and perfected, that will persist on to eternity. And it's the only thing that will. So, as Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, in treasures that moth and rust can corrupt and thieves can break in and steal. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are eternal. This is just what he's talking about. This is just the vision that he's trying to give them. Again, joining to Israel, not to go back to the shadows, but to go forward to the eternal kingdom that we're all called to be part of. Our work in this world matters, but not for what we're building in this world, but for how our work in this world shapes us to be the people he calls us to be for eternity. And it's a great privilege then. What a glorious vision Paul gives us here. It means to be part of this process, part of this temple, this priesthood, this spiritual house that's being built up to the glory of God and which will last forever. But we can't build a different house than the one Christ is building and expect to succeed. We can't expect to use different materials, to use different methods, to use different means and tools than Christ has given us and expect to succeed. So when we approach the church as if it were a business or a family or a nation or something like that, or some earthly institution, and try and build the church according to earthly principles, we might succeed and build a very big organization as the world sees that, but we're not going to build what Christ is building. We're going to build something else, something that will not last, something that will not survive in the day of fire, the day of judgment. We have been brought into Jesus' household by the blood of the cross, by that blood to be made clean and worthy to dwell in Christ's presence, in God's presence. And so by faith, brothers and sisters, enter into that fellowship. Enter into it truly, not just being part of the outward visible organization, and yet valuing that visible organization, recognizing that the visible church is the institution which God is using to bring His redemptive purposes to the world. Be part of that institution, but not just in an outward and superficial sense, but in a truly inward and spiritual sense. Which means belief, of faith. And if we remain outside, if we reject and rebel against the calling of God, then all of this is denied to us. And we remain aliens and strangers from the household of God. Many were citizens of Israel their whole lives, and yet they did not believe, and therefore they were not truly part of that fellowship. As Paul says, not all those who are of Israel are Israel, and the day of judgment will reveal. So, brothers and sisters, enter in truly. Enter in by faith. Believe the promises. Believe the gospel. Repent of sin and obey the call of your Savior. He has shown himself to be good to you. He's given you glimpses of the glorious future that awaits the beautiful household to which he has joined you. You are here presumably because you see some benefit to the church. The benefits that you are enjoying in the church are there because Christ put them there. So don't pick and choose. Enter in fully. Repent and believe. He's given you a down payment of that inheritance as the work of the Spirit has already shown you. You've already seen and tasted that the Lord is good. He's already begun to change you, sometimes in painful ways, conforming you to the image of Christ. Don't pull back to destruction, as the book of Hebrews warns us. But in confidence in Jesus' promises, persevere. Believe and trust and receive all of His blessings. And so as we continue in the life of Christians, we're reminded of the promise of the purpose of our existence as one small part of this glorious fellowship. We are not called to an individual, personal, separate relationship with Christ. We are called to a relationship with Christ as individuals, as persons, but as part of this glorious fellowship and body that He is calling to Himself. This is God's purpose from the very beginning of creation, to call to Himself a people, a holy people to dwell in fellowship with Him, to enter into the glorious fellowship of the Trinity. This is what He's been doing the whole time. And everything has been working towards that purpose. And recognize this amazing truth, and brothers and sisters, is that He has honored us to be part of that great and glorious purpose. That He has called us to be part of the reason for which He created the very universe. Don't deny it. Don't reject it. Don't pull back. Because then you will lose your reason to exist. Trust Him. Believe Him. Jesus' whole purpose and whole life was shaped by the will of the Father. And He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He lived a life of perfectly conformed to the will of God. The faithful servant doing the will of the Father. We are saved by obedience. We are saved by His obedience, which we receive by believing, by faith. And then we are conformed to His image, to obey, to follow the will of the Father, to be shaped by His will, just as Christ Himself was. We live a life of faith with eyes on the future, guided by eternity, journeying onward to a reward we do not yet see, but that we know by God's promise is waiting for us. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that You have honored us to make us part of this royal nation, this holy priesthood, a people called to join You, to offer up praises and glorify You, to be blessed by Your beautiful and glorious presence for all of eternity, a spiritual house, branches of the vine, the sheep of Your flock, members of Your family. Lord, what an honor, what a glory, what a privilege. Lord, I pray that all of us here would truly believe that promise, that we would repent of our worldly ambitions and pride and lusts, that we would get our eyes off the empty and vain promises, the deceptive promises of this life, and get our eyes on Christ, to recognize that the whole purpose for our existence in this life is not ultimately to raise families, to build wealth, to enjoy pleasures or entertainments, or any of the things that we pursue, that the world holds out to us. That even though any of those things might be good of themselves in their proper place, that the ultimate purpose for our existence is to be prepared for eternity with You. Help us, Lord, by faith to embrace that existence. And to be stones that are properly fitted for our right place in that glorious temple which You, through Your Son, are building to dwell in by Your Spirit. I pray that the Spirit would be among us today, doing this work, drawing us to You, shaping us according to Your plan and purpose. And I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.